So I know I said we're going to do one verse, but let's read Zechariah 9:9-10, because I think they go together, but you'll see in a minute how they also are separated, and that's what I'm going to try to do today, to show you that. All right, Zechariah 9:9, and we'll read also 10 also. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So we'll look at that this morning. Let's pray again together. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the source of truth and authority, your authority that we have. We don't walk in darkness. We don't live in darkness. But we have your word that lights up a room, so to speak. It gives us direction. Most importantly, it gives us truth. It gives us your will. It gives us, tells us about your character and what you do and how you think and what you will do and how you will do it. And we're thankful for that. It brings peace to our hearts to know that things are settled, not just with us as individuals, but with the world and the things to come. May we glorify you in this opportunity to listen to your word by hearing, and not only by hearing, but responding, obeying what you say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, the reason why I read Zechariah. The reason why I read Zechariah 9:9-10 is they present an interesting combo. And the combo is this. Verse 9, you know, that's the first coming of the Lord. And you know the Gospels, and Jesus fulfilled that when he rode into Jerusalem the last week of his life on a donkey, right? But verse 10 is usually not known very well, but that's the opposite. Here in verse 10, he's portrayed as a warrior and a conquering warrior to the point of where he conquers, where he'll speak peace, he'll have dominion from the rivers to the end of the earth, all over the world, in other words. In verse 9, he is humble and riding on a donkey. Verse 10, he'll ride, as Revelation 19 tells us, he'll ride on a white horse to destroy and to seek vengeance and to rule and to reign and destroy his enemies. So in verse 9, he's meek and mild. In verse 10, he's a warrior, ready to pounce on his enemies. And usually we like the meek, well, not we, I say we as a culture, we like the meek and mild version of Jesus. It's not everybody that likes the warrior ready to pounce on his enemies, Jesus. This is who he is. So we see here encapsulated in two verses his coming, his two comings, that is, compressed into two verses. One, verse 9, his first coming. Verse 10, his second coming. And this is not, as we leaked out in Sunday school this morning, this is not the only place in the Old Testament that we see this. This is in other places. And you that were in Sunday school already have a leg up. You're ready for what I'm about to say. And that's fine. Because I know that if you say it once, you may not hear it. If you say it twice, you might get it. So maybe we'll get it. Okay? Anyway, so in Zechariah 9, that's not to be demeaning. I have a very slow brain myself. That's why I work in advance. Anyway, it takes me months to figure out what's going on. All right, so in Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, just to review, what we looked at last week is really the continuance of God, the second night vision that Zechariah had of the horns and the my brain just went blank. That happens too. See, told you my brain goes blank pretty quick. The horns and the craftsmen. There we go. How God raised up Alexander the Great to destroy certain cities that someday in the future will be cities that will belong to Israel during the millennial reign. And how God pictures Alexander the Great and some of his conquerings is really just a near fulfillment, and the far fulfillment will be the Lord Jesus in taking some of those same areas when he returns a second time. So we go from Alexander the Great and his destruction to a meek and mild Jesus in verse 9 to a conquering warrior hero, if you might want to call him that, in verse 10. And then really next week, Lord willing, verses 11 all the way down to the end of the chapter really convey the second coming of the Lord again and his kingdom, and we'll look more at that. Anyway, so in this area, in chapter 9 all the way to in chapter 10, we're seeing four gifts that God has given to Israel. And the first gift was that God would take care of his enemies. The second gift we saw in verse 8 specifically that God would protect Israel from their enemies. We saw that specifically that Alexander the Great surrounded Jerusalem, but he did not destroy Jerusalem. And we saw those reasons last week. Excuse me. Now from verse 9, we will see God's grace or his gifting to Israel through the provision of the Messiah's first coming. And that's, of course, how we see it here, his first coming. Now, I put in the bulletin specifically. If you don't have the bulletin, that's fine. But I'll make these clear. Hopefully I'll make these clear. So under this heading of God's gift of the first coming, there are several headings or different aspects of this first coming or of verse 9 that we'll look at this morning. So I'm going to explain the verse, and then we're going to look at Matthew's version of that event. Then we're going to look at John's event, and then we're going to look at the gap that's created by the rejection of Israel and their people. And then even if we have time, even dabble into the rapture just a little bit. Now, I did this back in when we looked at Daniel a little bit too. We looked at Daniel 9 and looked at some of the features of this gap and what's going on and why there's a first and second coming back-to-back verses like this. And you'll notice that in verses 9, after verse 9, it doesn't say anything about the church. It doesn't say anything about rejection. It doesn't say anything like that. So that's the, we'll look at five headings this morning under the heading, the major heading of the grace, the gift that God's given in the first coming. So the first one is our verse. So let's look at our verse in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, again, this is one of the most famous verses that we see in light of, usually we read this verse in light of Christmas or even read it of Easter, and we read it in light of, well, it's in the New Testament. But this morning we're going to look at it from the aspect of what it says in the Old Testament and then dabble in the New Testament a little bit. So again, we jump from Alexander the Great to the first coming of the Lord here. So we see the language begins with rejoice greatly, shout in triumph. It denotes not just an attitude of happiness, but an outburst of exuberance. They're excited. This is what God is telling them to be excited over. Note who he tells to be excited. O daughter of Zion and O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, there's figures of speech used here. He's using the personification of towns. That is, well, Zion is a place. Jerusalem is the city, of course. But he's using this to say that he's calling Israel, Zion, and Jerusalem to say, I have an affectionate relationship with you, and I want you to rejoice. And also the figure of speech here to use cities in place of the entirety of the nation as a whole. So I guess you could say in modern terms what we would think of if we said, you know, oh, daughters of Texaco might encompass the entire state of New Mexico. Oh, daughters of Farwell encompass the entire state of Texas. Something along those lines, okay? That's kind of the idea here. That he's speaking to the entire nation, but it's using these two, or the city of Jerusalem and the place of Zion, which is in the city of Jerusalem. So he's saying, rejoice greatly, shout in triumph, shout for joy, like a blast of a horn. Be excited, be exuberant. Why? Because he says there, behold, your king is coming to you. This is why, there's two reasons he's going to give why there should be joy, there should be rejoicing greatly. There's two reasons. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he's also because, well, let's just do the first one first. First one, he's coming to you. Your king is coming to you. The one who's been promised, a long-awaited one who's been promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, he was promised. We see as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, it's kind of whittled down to one individual. Even Zechariah is pretty clear about the Messiah who would come, the branch, and all these things. Isaiah also presented these things and these truths also. Jeremiah. And so this would be the Davidic king, the Messiah. Notice it says in the text, behold, your king is coming to you. This is a gift for you. Who? Israel, specifically. He's talking to Israel, speaking to Israel. This is a gift for you, an advantageous thing for them. He's coming for your benefit. He's coming to save his people, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the second reason why there's rejoicing, should be rejoicing, not only is the king coming to you, but the character of the king. The character of this king. And you can see his character here. He is just. He's endowed with salvation. He's humble. I've noted that when I was reading through the different translations, there's many different translations. Sometimes it says he is righteous or he is just. There might even be a note in your Bible. It says something about he is, I think it says he is vindicated, something along those lines. So here we go. We see the backdrop of this king that is to come to the benefit of Israel. Before I get into his character, we have Alexander the Great, who is a prideful, who conquered Tyre and Sidon, which were prideful cities, arrogant. And Alexander the Great would also be an arrogant individual. But we see the opposite here. They were proud, but this one coming, he is humbled and mounted on a donkey. They were oppressors, but Christ, the Messiah, would be oppressed. They bring death and destruction, but Christ, it says, endowed with salvation. He will bring salvation. They were sinful and even wicked, but Jesus, or the Messiah here, is called righteous. He's called righteous. So the king is described in many ways here, his character. So first of all, righteous, or a New American Standard has he is just. Same idea. The Messiah is just. He's righteous. As I said, sometimes the idea is, I think some you have, some of your translations have, vindicated, which fits here, which means he's vindicated as the king or the Davidic king. But if it's talking about characteristics, then he's talking about how he's righteous or just, conforming to the standard of a certain criteria. Of course, the criteria is of God. Now, let's look at, I know it's not Christmas yet. Hopefully you'll forgive me for looking at some of these quote-unquote Christmas verses. But look at, there's a couple, several, handful I want to look at. Isaiah 9:6. So, some of the same things Isaiah and Jeremiah has said. And how many times does God need to say it for it to be true? Just once, but it's interesting when it appears multiple times. Now, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, okay, similar to us, like to our benefit, will be given to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So his kingdom will be characterized by justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If you look at Isaiah 11, 1 through 6, similar ideas here. We won't read all of it. Let's see. Like verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Drop down to verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness his belt about his waist. Jeremiah 23, so we're going quickly through these. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, all referring to the justness or the character of just and righteousness of the coming king. Jeremiah 23, 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Also, Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. Now, I'm focusing on this because some of these are famous Christmas verses, and I'm just saying that we don't have to just use them for Christmas verses. Anyway, Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which Yeshua will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So back to Zechariah. So we see a second characteristic. Not only is the king just or righteous, or possibly could be translated vindicated as the king. Now here's where translations differ again. Some translations say something along the lines of having salvation. New American Standard New American Standard, the Legacy Standard say endowed with salvation. Having salvation is the English Standard Version, New King James, NIV, and some other translations that aren't as popular say victorious. Victorious. So the having salvation idea here would be that having salvation is, like in the ESV, New King James, is that he endured suffering and was saved from those things. So he is the recipient of salvation, to be saved from those things. I think the better translation, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I think the better translation from my reading is endowed with salvation, which means, it goes along with the characteristic of the Messiah, which means it's capturing the idea that he is the saving Messiah. He's coming to save. And that's part of his characteristic, part of his who he is, as the Messiah. He's coming to save. He came in to seek and to save that which was lost and give salvation to others. So endowed with salvation. A third characteristic is given. He's just, he's righteous, endowed with salvation, coming to bring salvation, and he's also humble, which means lowly or bowed down or poor or afflicted. Of course, Isaiah 53 captures this idea that he is humbled. He was a picture of lowliness. No beauty or majesty attracted us to him. He was beaten down. He was rejected by men, man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He hid his face. He was despised and rejected. We did not esteem him, Isaiah 53 says. And even the fact it says there at the end of verse 9 that he was mounted on a donkey is a sign of humility. After the time of Solomon, a donkey was regarded as a very lowly animal because Solomon, of course, imported horses from Egypt and chariots and other things to Israel. And even, I was thinking about this, something I read. After Solomon introduced horses, there was no record of any royal birth or Davidic king who would sit on a donkey. The one that's closest was Absalom. When he rebelled against David, he was on a mule and his hair got caught. So he was on a mule. But so kings ride on horses, and the king in verse 10 will ride on a horse, as it says in Revelation 19. But here he is mounted on a donkey, which is a sign of humility, lowliness, maybe even poverty. We see in the gospel accounts that Jesus had to borrow a donkey from somebody else. So we also see in verse 9 that part of this characteristic of humility is also the fact that he's coming to bring peace. Sitting on a donkey is usually a sign of peace, humility, lowliness. In verse 10, when he will be a warrior, well, he'll bring peace with the sword, if you can say it like that. So the Messiah in verse 9 is on a donkey. In verse 10, he's coming to make war with his enemies. And finally, we see now, we kind of jump into verse 10 a little bit, but even peaceful, he's characterized by peace by, again, as I've already mentioned, by being on a donkey. Verse 10, it even says in the middle of verse 10, he will speak peace to the nations when he takes over. So that's our verse, and that's what our verse says. Now we also, I'm going to turn to Matthew 21 and Mark, we'll look at Mark 12 a little bit. John 12, excuse me. Matthew 21, which talks about this event and the fulfillment of this event. And Matthew and John are the only two gospels that actually quote Zechariah 9:9. That's not to say that Mark and Luke didn't believe that they fulfilled Scripture. It's just they presented it in a different way. So it says in Matthew 21, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. We're not going to go into all of that, but it's even a providential act there. Likely, Jesus probably knew the guy that had the donkey, and all his disciples had to say was, "Hey, the Lord needs your donkey," and so, bam, he gave him. Anyway, we're not going to go into all that. But this is often referred to, and it even says in my Bible, the triumphal entry. And really, I think it's the MacArthur Study Bible, says something, it could be titled Jesus' Coronation as the King. Here he is being coronated, or he should have been coronated, as the King. If you drop down to verse 4, this took place. So getting the donkey and sitting on the donkey and coming into Jerusalem, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden. That is Zechariah 9:9. Now, it's interesting here, it's kind of something you have to dig into. We're going to look at the specific date for now, and then in a bit we're going to look at the date that's given by Daniel in Daniel 9 in just a moment. But the specific date on which he comes into Jerusalem on the Jewish calendar was Nisan 10. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't matter to me. Well, the law of Moses in Exodus 12 required that the Passover lambs be selected on the 10th day of Nisan. So the day that he entered, apparently, on the donkey, would have been that day when the Jews would be selecting their Passover lambs. And I think that's interesting because I think providentially, Jesus' entry into the city is God's choice of Passover lamb. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so I just think that's interesting, the timing. And so it says there, disciples and did, in verse 6, Matthew 21, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat down on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And then he proceeds on to clean the temple. But anyway, it's interesting. We're going to look at Luke and John in just a moment, and we're going to flip back so in just a moment. But it's interesting, the connection that Matthew makes here with Zechariah 9:9. Notice also, Jesus did not present himself as a political king. He came riding in humble, just like the scriptures said. The preciseness of the Old Testament verses being fulfilled. And he saves the conquering for verse 10, Zechariah 9:10, right? He didn't fulfill that just yet. But remember, in this day, the people were looking for a political figure. They were looking for a political Messiah who would come riding on a horse and destroy and perhaps kill the Romans or take over the Romans. Now John 12, and we're going to be flipping back to Luke in just a minute because there's something about Luke I want to draw out here too. And I didn't put that in the bulletin. I'm terribly sorry, but sometimes you got to do that a little bit to keep you guys awake. So anyway, John 12, Jesus, therefore, verse 1, therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus had just raised Lazarus. So there was quite a commotion with Lazarus being raised from the dead and people being curious. Looky-loos, like on the freeway when there's a car accident, people are bottlenecking or whatever they call that. And it's kind of looky-loo with Lazarus, too. Anyway, drop down to verse 12. On the next day, so after that, after Mary anointed Jesus, on verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm tree, so this is considered usually Palm Sunday, and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So it's interesting they're even calling him that, King of Israel, but they're going to reject him. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, doesn't go into all the details that Matthew and Mark do about that, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, which is not part of Zechariah 9:9, but daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. These things, verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So they later would remember after he rose from the dead that he fulfilled Zechariah 9. He fulfilled that. And it's continue on, verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So there was a buzz, there was a stir, a positive stir for a bit. But I like what the Pharisees, the Pharisees were kind of curmudgeons, old men curmudgeons, I guess. Sorry if you're an old man. Anyway, okay, I need to backtrack. They were curmudgeons. How about that? Okay, verse 18. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed the sign. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. As if, which is not true. They're just being pessimists. They're just being sourpusses because, well, they're not the important people right now. Jesus is or was at the time. So they were excited. They were exuberant. Which is now where I want you to look in Luke 19. The same event, the triumphal entry or the coronation of the king. But Luke 19, we're going to skip most of what Luke says and just focus on a few verses here. Just trying to tie in Zechariah 9 with all these New Testament gospel verses. Okay, so it says there in verse 38 of Luke 19 that, you know, the people were, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, so they were not only, you know, being everybody's going after him type thing, but they said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So there's that famous line there. So anyway, all this, what I'm trying to get to Luke for is the next verse here. So the people were exuberant. They came out to rejoice, Hosanna in the name of the Lord, blessed is he, the King of Israel, all these things. But you have the Pharisees on the sidelines complaining about things. But then you also have the real, really the real response. Jesus gives a real response of actually what's going on in the hearts of these people. Their praise was fake. It was temporary. It was like fog in the morning. It dissipates in the afternoon. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Well, why? Because he was excited? No, let's see what he says, verse 42, saying, if you, who's you? Well, he's talking about Israel, right? He's talking about the people. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Okay, so it's interesting what he says here. They've rejected him, but he's also saying at the same time, but it's also been hidden from your eyes. So God's sovereignty and man's responsibility right there in the same verse, which I find interesting. But he's saying, if you had known on this day, even you, the things which make for peace. In other words, you should have known Israel, especially the Pharisees. You know the scriptures. You should have known. Okay, and without, well, maybe I should. Okay, but that's what I want to show you is that one minute they're praising him. The next minute, Jesus is weeping over the city saying, I would have, you know, you have rejected me. Let me finish this thought and then I'll go to Daniel. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, which is the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and surround you and hem you in on every side, which really is a picture of his second coming also, and near and far fulfillment. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In other words, you should have known the timing. You should have known what was going on. And now that's when I'm going to take you here back then to Daniel. I know we went over this a couple years ago, but I'll just briefly go over the exact timing of this day and when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. So Daniel 9. And I'll just briefly go over this. I'll do my best to make it brief. But you remember in Daniel 9, God set 70 weeks. And 70 weeks is really 70 times 7, which is 490 years. The weeks represent 7 years. So 70 of those. And he says in verse 24 of Daniel 9 to do various things, finish the transgression, make an end to sin, make an atonement for iniquity, etc., etc. So at the beginning of the finishing of the rebuilding of the temple, which is roughly 445 BC, there will be a decree issuing, let's see, verse 25, the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah prince, there will be 7 weeks. And plus 62 weeks will be built again within the plaza and moat, even the time of distress. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, so after these 62 weeks are over, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off means, it means what you think it means. It corresponds to the execution of the Lord Jesus. execution. In other words, the 69th week of Daniel is fulfilled the very day Jesus is, put on the donkey. I wanted to say plop, but anyway, that makes sense. Okay, put on the donkey and rode into Jerusalem. That very day. According to the Jewish calendar, which was a lunar calendar, if you count those days and the 69 weeks, it goes from the rebuilding of the temple all the way to the day that he rode in on the donkey. To that day. So not only was it the 10th of Nisan, the day that they're supposed to pick their lamb, but also, according to Zechariah, when you combine Daniel 9 together, it's that very day that he should have come. Really, they should have been anticipating these things. They should have been waiting for these things. And that's where I connect you back to Luke, that Jesus is saying to them, crying out or weeping, that they've rejected the Messiah. They should have known these things on that very day. They should have understood. And you see, I guess an application that I don't even have on my notes, I just thought about, is that we can say that we know Scripture, but there's a difference between knowing Scripture and applying it to your life. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else. And I'm preaching to myself as anybody else, that we can take the Scripture, you can read it, you can know it, but applying it's a different matter. It's a holy, not holy, not H-O-L-Y, wholly different, like W-H-O-L-L-Y. It's a wholly different matter. Anyway, maybe that's not the right way to say that. But anyway, I think you understand what I'm saying. Okay, so in other words, Jesus fulfilled that. And on this very day that Zechariah 9 and Daniel talk about. So, anyway, in other words, that date started out as a triumphal entry, but really ended as a weeping entry. Now I'm going to move down into the gap that we see. If you go back to Zechariah 9:9, I know we're jumping everywhere, here and there and everywhere, but this is what I wanted to point out with this, the gap. So in verse 9, we see him mounted on a donkey. And verse 10, he's cutting off. He's going to war. He's a warrior. What's happened there? Well, think about it from this perspective. Obviously, the Jews didn't receive their Messiah, correct? They rejected him. They crucified him. And Jesus wept over the city and all those things. Now, what would have happened if they did receive their king? What would have happened? Well, what would have happened is, if you think about it along these lines, what would have happened is that Jesus still would have been crucified because he still had to have wounds, as it says. Well, and he still would have risen from the dead. But at that very moment, instead of rising from the dead and telling his disciples a few things, because it seems like he just told them a few things, anyway, he would have conquered the Romans and set up his kingdom then, because they would have received their king. But they didn't. So what's interesting here, and what's amazing about this passage, and this is why I'm taking so long to get here. What's amazing about Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10 is that God foresaw both ways. He foresaw, although he knew that Israel would reject him, but he could foresee an angle on them believing, receiving him, and setting up his kingdom at that very moment. Although you and I today, we would not be here, right? We would be, well, it'd be in the eternal state right now. The millennium would have been over 1,000 years ago. But God, in his wisdom and all the things that he can do, he looks at, well, they did reject him, and there's a postponement in his kingdom, if we want to call it that. And in between the white spaces in verses 9 and 10, there's the church age, which again, Zechariah and the prophets had no clue about. And Paul says the church was a mystery. And so, since they rejected him, he died and rose again and postponed his kingdom, as it says in Romans and other places. Now we're in the church age. And it was a mystery. And you and I, as Gentiles, sons and daughters of Gentiles, we have the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. Which in Romans, Paul says, this is a great thing, this is a wonderful thing, and how amazing the plan of God is. So you can see that. And I guess I should show you in Isaiah. We looked at this in Sunday school, and I told you we were going to, so I have to fulfill that promise, correct? Isaiah, I guess I don't have to, but I'm going to. Isaiah 61. Now, if you remember, in Luke chapter 4, maybe I should have you go to Luke. I'm sorry about that. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Okay, but what I wanted to say is in Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue, the Nazarene synagogue, and he is asked to read, and he picks up a scroll to read, the Isaiah scroll. And let's pick up in verse 16 of Luke 4. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and the recovery of the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He stops right in the middle of verse 2. This is the same kind of thing that we see in Zechariah 9 and even Daniel 9. Why did he close it? Why did he close the book? It says in verse 20, he closed the book and he sat down. Why? Well, he hadn't fulfilled the part where it talks about his second coming yet. He had to come preaching the gospel, the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you can stop there for a moment and think about it. Jesus knew the people were going to reject, but he preached the gospel anyway, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? We don't just preach the gospel to the elect because you don't know who the elect are. And we don't withhold the gospel from the elect because we don't even know, or the non-elect, because we don't even know who they are officially. It's so prideful to think that we know. We don't. Even Jesus, being God in the flesh, preached a regular message, didn't withhold any truth in that sense, preached a regular message and said, called people to salvation, knowing that they wouldn't come. So anyway, I think that's interesting. Okay, now pick up. Verse 20, and he closed the book, he gave it to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." At least the part of his first coming has been fulfilled. Second coming, well, no. Humanly speaking, he doesn't know if they're going to receive him or not. Okay, I know that's a deep thought because you have to think about that for a minute. And then he begins to talk about the Gentiles, and then they want to throw him over the cliff and he escapes. I guess they didn't receive him, did they? And then later on they kill him, for sure. You know what I find striking here, and by way of application, is the preciseness of Scripture. People will go to fortune tellers. People will go to people who do the tarot cards. You know, they'll stop off on the side of the road. "Oh, look, there's a fortune teller." Well, they should have known that you were coming, right? Anyway, but they didn't. People might read their fortune cookies with great anticipation and great hope. People play the lottery with great anticipation and great hope. People look to the stars thinking the stars will tell us something about our lives and read the newspaper and get their horoscope. People might even be enamored with Nostradamus. All the while they say the Bible's written by men. I agree, it was written by men, but they were superintended. The Holy Spirit superintended their work, that they write everything that he wanted them to write. The fact that God pinpointed this exact day, hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, should say something about Scripture, should remind us something about the importance of Scripture. We need to get in the book. Scripture is important. Prophecy should bolster our faith in the Lord Jesus, in God's Word. Bolster our faith in God's Word. We should be reading His Word. We should be studying His Word. You're not always going to find gems like this and go, "Wow, I'm amazed." But just the consistent pursuit for it and reading Scripture, God will work in your life in ways that you can't understand until you get there, because we need to be in His book. We need to be in the Word. Think about this. We read social media, we read cookbooks, we read the paper, we watch the news, we read gossip and everything under the sun. Why don't we read the Bible? Why don't we read the Bible? You see anything wrong with reading all the gossip and all the things but not reading the Bible? I see a problem. I see a problem. We should be reading the Bible, studying it, seeking to understand what God says. We see that God pinpoints with pinpoint accuracy, calls on the, or fulfills these sayings, and this is clearly something that humans, you and I, could not make up. There's no way. There's no way we could do all these things. This is just one prophecy. Think about all the other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. There's a, and that's what the gospel writers go, they work hard to show us what Jesus did and what he actually fulfilled. especially Matthew in the sense of connecting it with the Old Testament. So no one is capable of foretelling the future. No human can tell you what's going on for sure in the next 30 minutes. No one can tell you what's going to happen in 500 years. But these prophets, through the working of God in their lives, in the sense of using them to write down these prophecies, this is only something God can do. This is a divine book. And so when God speaks of the future, he is always right and does it with complete accuracy. He doesn't do it with vague prophecy. Now, there is some vagueness for us when you look in the future, because it's like, how is this going to work? How is every eyeball going to see when the Lord Jesus comes back? How does that work? And what's it going to be like? But there's some vagueness in that. But when you look back on what God fulfilled, it is really clear. It is really clear. So, and the people in the future, when Jesus fulfills all those things, what are the people going to say? Wow, the scriptures were really clear. The people who live in the days of the tribulation will look at the Bible and go, this is really clear. We can't necessarily see that now, but these things are astonishing. The predictions and prophecies that God gave were accurate. They hit the bullseye. And so we should be in this book. We should study this book, know what the book says. So if the prophecies of the first coming were pinpoint accurate, what will be the second? What will be the second coming? If they were fulfilled in a normal, literal manner, how will the second coming ones be fulfilled? In a literal, normal way. And there will be a physical kingdom, and he will come to judge. And as it says in Zechariah 9:10, he will cut off the bow, and he will bring peace, and he will rule over the whole world. And that's something for us to think about. So there's the gap there. There's the gap there. Now, the last thing is, I guess we got a few minutes here as a bonus. What I wanted to say before we get to the rapture part, this gap thing, you know, this gap, like in Isaiah 61 and Zechariah 9, where there's kind of a, it just reminds me, by more way more of application, it reminds me that God knows every fork in the road. Every fork in the road, and he can navigate both. It says, in Matthew 11, I'm not going to read it, but he said if certain cities would have repented, like Capernaum, he said they didn't repent, but if Sodom and Gomorrah were around, they would have repented. In other words, Jesus is saying God knows every fork in the road, and if they would have repented, he knows what things would have been like, and he knows every avenue, A, B, or C, whatever door that you go through. And so what I find amazing and by way of application is that God knows every route that you take or don't take, should have taken, didn't take, and where you are seated now is exactly where God would have you to be, right? Isn't it? I don't know about you, but I look back on the past with 20/20 vision and think, you know, if I would have done things a little bit differently, I bet you things would have been better. If I would have said this or done this or had this or whatever, things would have been better. Maybe, I don't know that. I'm right here in the present. I can't change the past, right? And this is encouraging to me because there's lots of things I've done where I, probably you too, where you regret or have focused on the past too much. But God has you right where he wants you, doesn't he? What do you think? Right where he wants you. And you say, well, but Mike, I've got this sin in my life and I need to, well, God can use your sin sinlessly. And he's working out the exact direction where he has you to be. And he uses your past sin sinlessly in order to direct you and to cause all things to work together for good in his glory. And in other words, I think it helps us to remind us we shouldn't spend too much time in the past. Not live in the past because we're not there. We should spend our time in the present. Now, this bonus or extra, the rapture part here. This is just bonus, just to throw in the mix, just for fun. Now, there's lots of talk, and I'll just end with this, and I'll be as quick as possible. There's lots of talk as when, you know, at least those who believe in a premillennial kingdom, how do we know for sure that, you know, Christians, are they going to be part of the tribulation? Are they going to be involved in the tribulation? Maybe the rapture's at the end, maybe it's in the middle, maybe it's a three-fourths thing. How do we know that Christians won't be part of the tribulation? Well, back in Daniel 9 with the 70 weeks. Those 70 weeks were given to whom? To Israel, right? And the 70th week of Daniel, we learn is when the 7 years when the Antichrist will be on this earth, we could say reigning, you know, reigning over the earth, being a dictator over the earth. Well, that 70th week, if it's for Israel and their punishment and for those things, well, I think that excludes the church by way of implication. The church won't be there because it's not for them. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls this week, Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's distress, when God will judge the entire earth, but also focus his judgment on Israel. So, as a bonus, I believe that passages like that we just looked at today, like Daniel 9 specifically, is a strong passage in the Bible to support that the church won't be there. There will be a rapture before the 70th week of Daniel. The church doesn't need to go through that because it's not for us. It's not for us. The church, that is. Notice also in Revelation 6 through 18, never once mentions the church, because I don't think the church will be there. And so the church fits in between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, or in between verse 9 and verse 10 of Zechariah 9. That's where the church fits. But it was a mystery. So as a bonus to that, you can be encouraged that I don't think the church will be there. But that doesn't relegate us to living a sloppy, unholy life. Rather, it should encourage us to live a holy, godly life before our God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these pinpoint accuracies to the day, to the very time that you said they would happen. And it's encouraging for us, Lord, because you know the beginning, the end, everything in the middle, and you even know fork A, fork B. You know all the C, D, F. You know all the paths that we could have gone, we didn't go, what would have happened, what would have occurred in all those events. And Lord, we thank you that obviously what's best for us and what will give you the most glory and what will give us the good from your glory and from who you are is to be right here, right now. And that's encouraging. That helps us to remember that you are sovereign, you're in control, and that you use sin in our lives in the past, sinlessly, to bring us to where we are today. And that's really helpful and encouraging to our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, for these pinpoint accuracies, prophecies. We're thankful that your word is authoritative and right and true. We thank you, O God, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is humble, who was just or is just and righteous, and he brought salvation to give to us poor and needy souls. We long for the day when he comes to ride on a horse to judge and to bring his kingdom. We pray for his kingdom to come. We pray in his name. Amen.